Come sit with us at Berean Bible Fellowship. We're about to listen to Pastor Bruce David Bell as the Lord speaks through the truth of His Word. Come sit with us.
So we have no way of verifying the truth of this statement. We're told that in the year 1603 AD, as that well-known monarch, Queen Elizabeth I of England, lay dying, in some of her last coherent words, she said that she would give all of her possessions, all of her wealth, for just one more moment of life, one more moment of time on this earth. Whether she said that or not, certainly others have said it. And even Satan has made the same observation of this perspective of man. Job 2:4, he said that all that a man has, he will give for his life. As good as things are in this world, or as bad as they are, many people reason that they might be worse beyond the grave. They might be worse after they die. And so they cling to this life. They cling to this existence. And they fear death. But the fact is, even kings and queens bow before what 1 Corinthians 15:26 calls our last enemy, which it says is death. Death is, as we have pointed out many times before, the great equalizer. Whether we're rich or poor, young or old, educated or uneducated, no one can escape death. And death speaks to us even more eloquently than the greatest of preachers, with a message that penetrates right down to our heart. We may prolong our life in a variety of ways. We may occupy ourselves with things that make death almost seem like an illusion. We may think that it'll never overtake us. But in the end, the reality is a reality that we all will face. But Hebrews 2:9 tells us that Jesus Christ has tasted death. He has experienced it himself. And now he is crowned with glory and with honor and with majesty and with the praises of all of heaven as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. So, he obviously has conquered death and the grave. So, if he's conquered death, how can we conquer it? What provision is there for us? What path must we follow in order to follow him into eternity? If there is a way to get there, seems to me, we need to know the way. That brings us to our problem. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3, and in a number of places throughout the entire Bible, we are told that we are all like sheep, that we have strayed from the path, we have rebelled against God, and we have gone our own way instead of following God's way. We have violated His commandments. And so, the Bible tells us that we all stand condemned before Him as sinners, standing before a righteous and a holy God. And as it says in Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins shall die. And after that, we're told in Hebrews 9:27, that person will be judged and separated from God forever. This is not good news. This is a problem for us. a problem that we do not have the ability or the capability to solve on our own. And we would be lost, hopelessly lost, forever if God did not step in and solve this problem for us. It is fitting, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:10. Prepo, it is consistent with who he is. He is a holy and a righteous God. This agrees with his character, with his love, with his grace. He's a merciful God. But the writer says, we must remember that he is, in fact, God, that he is the God of the universe, and so it is for him, for whom are all things. All things have been created to give him glory, to give him praise, to give him honor. All things have been created for him, and that includes us. And it is through him, the writer says, through his word, through his power, through the one true God, whom are all things, nothing that has been created has been created apart from him. He's the source. He's the sustainer. He is the one who holds all things together. So God the Father, through God the Son, by means of God the Holy Spirit, is the one true God, and he is the one who is from the beginning. He is the beginning and the end of all things. And we have offended him by our rebellion against him. We have defiled his creation. We've defiled ourselves. So we can no longer walk in fellowship with him as Adam and Eve did for a time in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. But the good news is that in his infinite wisdom, God has solved the problem of our sin while not compromising his holiness and his hatred of sin. On the cross, Jesus Christ endured what it would take us an eternity to endure. An eternity. That is punishment. The punishment for our sin. But in order for Jesus Christ to accomplish this, the writer of Hebrews tells us, he needed to become a man. He needed to become flesh and blood. He needed to become like us in order to die for us, but while still remaining God, sinless and holy. Now that's a thought that is beyond our comprehension. We don't understand it, but the Bible says that it is true. So for the time that he was here on this earth, he became a little lower than the angels. He bled. He died. He rose from the grave. Not even angels do that. He became like us, except he still was God. So, we're told in verse 10, he has succeeded. He has been successful in bringing, in leading and guiding and carrying many sons and daughters to glory. His death, his resurrection carries us into his presence, into the presence of God. Where the psalmist says in Psalm 16, there is fullness of joy forever. But how do we get there? How do we get to heaven? The writer says, only Christ can bring us there. Only he can carry us into his presence. There's salvation in no one else, it says in Acts 4:12. Only in Jesus Christ. And so, despite our offenses against him. He desires to cleanse us of our sin and bring us to himself forever. And his suffering, his death, is the means to prepare us for our eternal home. His work on the cross has made us ready. It has made us fit for heaven. So, even though he is the sinless Son of God, the writer says, even though he is perfect in every way, in his humanity, we're told in Hebrews 5, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The cost of obedience. The submission that is involved in obedience. He has experienced it all. So he knows what we go through. He knows our pain. He knows our suffering. He knows because he's been through it. And in his humanity, we are told, it has been accomplished in him, something that could not have been accomplished in any other way. It has served, the writer says in verse 10, to perfect him. Teleo, to mature him, to fully develop him so that he might be able to fully identify with us. We have a Savior who knows and who understands because he has been where we are today. He knows what you're feeling. He understands. And he identifies with us as the author of our salvation, the archegos in Greek, as our leader, as our captain. But it is more than that. That word, archegos, speaks of one who not only is the leader, but the one who leads the way. The one who blazes the trail. The one who fights through the underbrush and the thorns to make a way for us so we can follow him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said in John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the way. He is the path that we follow. He has opened the way for us to be with him forever. How? Verse 10 says, through his sufferings, pathema, through his agony, through his grief, through his pain, through his death. That is how we get there, through the sufferings of Christ as our Redeemer. There is no other way. The plan of God, and this is his plan, the plan for our salvation, for our deliverance from sin, is not open to question. It is not open to debate. When we come to the point of death, and we are at the end of our life, and we are about to take that last breath, we can go no further in the direction of heaven. Without Christ, we can go no further, and we will go no further unless we follow the way that he has made for us. There will be no debate at that point. There will be no questions. There will be no arguments, because he is the one who has blazed that trail for us. Only he, it says in verse 11, can make us holy, fit for heaven, sanctified, hagiazo, set apart unto him as his possession, as a vessel of honor. So we are able to stand before him, stand in not our own righteousness, but stand in the righteousness of Christ. It's why he suffered. He suffered a shameful, horrible death. He faced the enemy of our soul, and he has emerged victorious. And if we will come to him, and we will confess our need, our sins, he will save us, and he will lead us home to glory. Set apart as his own through the offering of his body, it says in Hebrews 10:10. So, both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are sanctified, that is those of us who belong to him, we are told in verse 11, we are all from one Father now. Through Christ, we have been brought into the family of God. We may not always act like we're part of his family, but according to the writer of Hebrews, from God's perspective, that is who we are, because we are in Christ. So now, by his grace, we share in his righteousness. Isn't that amazing? We share in his righteousness as if it is our righteousness. Forever part of the family. Born from above. Now in the likeness of our Father in heaven. Amazing, isn't it? As we stand in the light of the perfection of Christ, cleansed of our sin. Pure, holy, that's how he sees us. Set apart for him. That is who we are in Christ. So, the writer says, for this reason, I, since this is the basis of our relationship with him, Christ is the basis of our relationship. Since this is true, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has brought us to himself, it says, he is not ashamed of us. Epaskunomai. He doesn't shrink back. Instead, he welcomes us to himself, and he calls us brethren. Brothers and sisters. Amazing that he's not ashamed of us. Amazing that he would call us brothers and sisters. Yet we must confess there are times when we are ashamed of him. Aren't there? Times when we who claim to name the name of Christ are ashamed to confess him before the people of this world, the same people who drag his name through the mud. Still, it says he is not ashamed of us, not ashamed to call us brothers. And the writer says this has been made clear in the Old Testament. He says, go back to Psalm 22, where the Messiah speaks, saying this, I will proclaim thy name, O God, my Father, to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. That is Christ speaking. That is the Messiah in the ecclesia, in the midst of the assembly of those who are your own. We might say in the midst of the church, since that word ecclesia is translated as church in the New Testament. I will praise thy name, Christ says. Humneo. I will lift up my voice with a song of worship and thanksgiving to thee. And again, the writer says. We read of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 18, and we read of the humanity of our Savior where he says, I will put my trust in him. I will trust in God, my Father. My hope is in him. He identifies with us. He walked this earth as a man. He walked by faith, it says. Faith in God the Father, just like we are to walk by faith. He understands what it means to walk by faith. He had perfect confidence in God the Father, perfect trust in him. And again, the writer says in verse 13, in that same chapter of Isaiah, behold, look and see, take notice, look at us, he says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, we are one with Christ. We are his children. He leads us, he guides us, he sets the pattern for us like an elder brother. And in him, we have been made complete. And the children, those of us who know Christ, it says, we all share, verse 14 says, in flesh and blood. Koinoneo. This is what we have in common. This is our nature. We're flesh and blood. So, it says, he himself, Christ, likewise, paraplesios, in a similar way, he also partook of the same meteko, a different word. It says there, he, for our sake, took hold of something that was not his own by nature. He took hold of flesh and blood, but he wasn't flesh and blood in eternity, was he? But now he took hold of it. He added it to himself in order to die in our place so that we might take hold of something that is not our own by nature. Something that does not belong or did not belong to us. 2 Peter 1:4 says, so we might become partakers, sharers of the divine nature. He took on our nature so that we might take on a divine nature. Partners in the life that belongs to God. What a place we find ourselves in today as those who belong to him. Now we have become his own. But in order to become his own, the power that held us all, the power of the enemy, needed to be broken. So, Christ took on flesh and blood, so that, it says in verse 14, through his death, he might render powerless, katargeo, to nullify, to render ineffective him who had the power of death over us. And who is that? The writer says, that is the devil. The devil is not an idea. The devil is not a cartoon character. He is not a symbol, and he is not an excuse for our sin. He is real, and he is powerful. One whose kingdom is a kingdom of darkness and of death. He destroys life. And his greatest weapon, the greatest weapon of this enemy, is death. Physical death or spiritual death. Because those who die without Christ have no hope, no opportunity for salvation. It's gone forever. And Satan knows that. Even if many of us do not know it or believe it. So, God used death. He used the death of Christ to defeat death, to defeat Satan. Death has conquered death. The greatest weapon of the enemy has been shattered. The sting of death is gone. So now, through his death, through the death of Christ, we're told in verse 15, Christ will deliver those, apelasso, release us, release those who had fear of death, phobos, terror. The terror that death holds, not knowing what lies beyond the grave. He's released us. Release those who were subject. Enochos, who were bound like slaves to slavery, doula, in chains, in fear, all their lives, not knowing what the eternity held for them. But now, that fear, that sting of death, is gone. Because now our risen Savior says to us in Revelation 1:18, I hold the keys of death. I have authority over death. Authority to rescue you from the power of death. So there is no reason to fear death any longer. The keys of death have been taken away from Satan forever. To live is Christ, Paul said in Philippians 1:20. When I live to serve him with every ounce of my being. But what did he say after that? To die is gain. Why is that? Because those of us who belong to Christ, when we die, immediately go into the presence of our Savior to worship him, to serve him forever, which is far better, Paul added. So, assuredly, this writer in Hebrews says in verse 16, Defu, of course this is true, that Christ did not give help to angels. Epe lambanomai. He did not seize this opportunity to save angels, to rescue fallen angels by becoming an angel. Did he? No, the writer says. But he gives help. He seized the opportunity to rescue us, to deliver us, to deliver the seed of Abraham, the descendants, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who walk by faith. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. Homoio'o, it was necessary for him to resemble them in all things, in every way, except in sin. So, Christ was properly equipped as a man. He felt the pain. He felt grief. He wept. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He felt the emptiness of loneliness and of rejection. Yet he never sinned, so he might be the perfect sacrifice. And so that he might become, it says in verse 17, a merciful high priest, Eleemon, one who demonstrates loving kindness to us, one who would intercede for us with God like the high priest in the nation of Israel who interceded for the people. Christ intercedes for his own. With mercy, with pity, with loving kindness, touched by our infirmities, sympathizing with our distresses, Because he's been there. He knows us. He knows all about us. He knows that we are but dust. And he is a faithful high priest, the writer says. Christos. He is reliable. He is trustworthy in the things pertaining to God. We can count on him. Though others may fail us, though we may fail, he never fails. He's always there. He's always steadfast. He's always sure. He's always our Savior. There to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hilaskomai. He has met the conditions that were required by God for us to be forgiven of our sin against him. God is satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son for us. There is no more left to do. It is finished. And since Christ became like us, he took on flesh and blood. Verse 18 says he was tempted. Pirazo. He was put to the test in that which he suffered. Pasco, in what he endured. The agony he endured. And yet he never failed. So, we have a Savior. We have a high priest that we can go to in our hour of need. In our difficulties, because he can help us. He will help us. It says he is able, dunamai. He has the power. He has the resources. He has the ability to come to our aid, boiteo, to run to us when we cry out to him. The Savior runs to us when we cry to him in pain. He is our strength. Strength to those who are tempted, who are under fire, who are on the edge of falling. So, we can't look to ourselves anymore. We have to look to him. We have no resources in ourselves. Our resource is Christ. So we need to look to our Savior. We need to look to Christ Jesus, our Lord, the one whose death conquered death. And so we who know Christ wait for him. We long to be with him, and we hold on to those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where it says that our eye has not seen, our ear has not heard, neither has it entered into our hearts. All that God has prepared in heaven for those who love him, for those who belong to Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to Bruce David Bell, pastor of Berean Bible Fellowship. If the Lord has ministered to you through this message and you would like more information, then visit us on the web at bbfva.org.